If you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Hebrews, and we'll go back to chapter 2. We're going to look at the last five verses, Hebrews chapter 2, and in a moment we'll start in verse 14. There is a popular employment website that is called Glassdoor. It's a website where potential employers can post job openings and potential workers can apply for those jobs. Now, over the years, companies have posted thousands and thousands of questions for prospective employees to answer. Recently, they published a list, and this was carried by CBS News, talking about the strangest questions that have ever showed up in a job interview. Maybe some of you went to a job interview and you were surprised by some off-the-wall question that you were asked. These are all actual questions from job interviews that someone was asked. For example, someone was asked in their interview, "What would you do if you were the only survivor of a plane crash?" I would say, "Thank you, Jesus." Here's another question. "What is your favorite 90s jam?" Here's a question. "Who would win a fight between Spider-Man and Batman?" "If you woke up with 2,000 unread emails and could only read 300, how would you choose which ones to answer?" Boy, that sounds like my day every now and then. How about it? How about you? "How would you describe the color yellow to someone who is blind?" Here's my favorite. "What is your favorite Disney princess?" It makes you wonder what jobs these people were applying for. Well, if you've been interviewed for a job, there are a number of questions that you might hear, but there is one question that you are almost certain to hear, and that question is, what makes you qualified for this job? Well, that really is the question that is being asked and answered in our text tonight at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. But instead of what makes you qualified, the question is, what makes Jesus qualified? Now, we were off last Sunday night, so in way of review, let me just remind you, in the passage before, the author has been describing what Jesus did in order to restore man to his rightful place. You'll recall, man was created to have dominion, but because of sin, that dominion was lost. So Jesus came to restore what was lost. He did it, the author of Hebrews says, by making himself lower than the angels. He did it by tasting death for everyone. By doing that, he brings many sons to glory. Those who are saved are called sons, sons of God. We are called sons, but we are also called brothers, brothers of Jesus Christ. That means that when Jesus saves us, he brings us into this relationship with God in a dynamic way. Now, we get to the end of Hebrews chapter 2, and it's almost like someone is asking the question, well, that sounds good and all, but what makes Jesus qualified to do all of that? Well, the answer to that question we see in our text tonight. Now, I can summarize the answer in one word. What makes Jesus qualified, according to this text, is the incarnation. The fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, as I said, there are five verses in this passage tonight. It's a very neat passage of Scripture in that every individual verse really is a point in and of itself. Each verse tells us why the incarnation was necessary, why Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man in order to do what he does for us. Now, before we get into those five things, let's just read the whole passage starting in verse 14. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. Why was the incarnation necessary? Why does that make Jesus qualified? Well, first of all, in order to disarm death. Because Jesus was both God and man, he can disarm death for us. Notice again in verse 14, he starts out, now since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. The children have flesh and blood in common. We may have different skin tones. We may speak different languages. We may come from different places. At the end of the day, we have this in common, he says. We are all members of the human race. We are made in the image of God. We are created for that special purpose to know God and to glorify God forever. And since we have this in common, that we are flesh and blood, it says Jesus also shared in these. Let me repeat something I said a couple of weeks ago. Jesus had to identify with us in order to represent us. In order to die for us, he had to be one of us. I heard the story of a little boy who was so afraid because a wasp had gotten into the room. But then his mother showed him that that wasp had already stung her. And when it did, it lost its stinger. And she showed that little boy how he didn't have to fear that wasp because it was incapable of stinging him. And likewise, Jesus came and he took the sting of death for us. Therefore, for the child of God, death has no more sting. And so the Bible says that Jesus came and shared in our flesh and blood, and he did that to destroy the one holding power over death, the devil. Now, notice that word destroy in this verse. It really is not the perhaps the best translation. We hear the word destroy, we think of termination. We think of someone who or something ceasing to exist. Well, we know that the devil was defeated 2,000 years ago, but he still exists. He's still at work. He's still a roaming lion seeking whom he may devour. A better rendering of this word destroy perhaps is disarm. He came and he shared in our flesh and blood so that he could disarm the one who had the power of death, or to put him out of commission, to put him out of business. Now, in what sense did the death of Jesus put Satan out of business? Well, it says that Satan has the power of death. Jesus Christ, in his death on Calvary's cross, disarmed the devil by taking away his weapon. The devil's weapon is the power of death. Jesus died and rose from the grave. He took that weapon away through his own death, burial, and resurrection. That's why it says in Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I hold the keys to death and Hades. And by the way, the author doesn't specifically mention it here, but we see the resurrection being assumed because what the author of Hebrews is describing is something a dead Savior could never do. If Jesus had died and remained in the tomb, then how could he disarm the devil? If he is not risen, then he cannot. And again, all of this is contingent on Jesus being not only fully God, but also fully man. This is why the humanity of Jesus is so important. If Jesus had not been human, if Jesus had come hypothetically and been something else, then his death would not avail for us. He could not die in our place. It is because he was fully human. It is because he shared in our flesh and blood that he could disarm the one holding the power of death for us, the devil. I don't know if you realize this, but in the early church, the first false teachings that emerged did not focus on Jesus' divinity. These false teachings focused on his humanity. There was this early heresy that appeared starting in the first century, late in the first century, this belief that Jesus was not actually flesh and blood. He just looked like he was real flesh and blood. He just took on the appearance of flesh and blood. Well, this is why John said in 1 John 4:2, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, that statement wouldn't make any sense except for the fact that there were some people out there who were denying that. They were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. And then he mentioned it again in 2 John 1:7. He said, many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of, here it is again, Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. By the way, I don't believe that means the actual Antichrist was at work, but the spirit of Antichrist at work. There were those in the first century who were targeting, who were attacking the divinity of Jesus, but they were attacking the humanity of Jesus. And so many times we focus on those cults who deny his divinity, and we neglect that there are other cults that have come along which deny the humanity of Jesus. And folks, we have to be very careful. We have to be careful that while embracing Jesus' divinity, we don't keep his humanity at arm's length. Neither should we lose our sense of wonder and awe at the humanity of Jesus. Neither should we neglect or forget why it is so important. We need to remember that he shared in our flesh and blood. It's amazing when you stop and think about all that that entails. His diaper got changed. He learned how to take his first steps, and he fell like any other toddler would. He got tired. He got hungry. He came home, said, Mom, what's for dinner? As he grew, other children no doubt played with him. Who knows? He may have had acne. Maybe someone tried to bully him. Maybe he had big, scrawny knees. Maybe he got cold. Well, he got colds and fevers and headaches. The Bible says that Jesus grew up and he increased in wisdom. He went to the synagogue and listened to the sermons. Man, if only they could have known who was in the congregation that day. But you know, a lot of people, they don't want to think of Jesus in this way. But the author of Hebrews says it is absolutely essential that he had to become human in order to experience a human death. He had to experience a human death. He had to die to disarm the one who has the power of death, the devil. So we see, first of all, why this was so important that he was fully God and fully man to disarm death. But we see another reason why he's qualified, another reason why this is so important, to deliver us from fear. Look at verse 15 again. And free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Notice how the author of Hebrews describes this world that we live in. He describes this world as being made up of people who are held in slavery. Now, we know that we are spiritual slaves apart from Christ. Jesus said everyone who sins is the slave to sin. But notice in this case, they are slaves. They are held by the fear of death. Slaves to fear, the fear of death. I think about something Woody Allen once said. He once said, "It's not that I'm afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Well, guess what? You're going to be there when it happens. And the result for most people in the world is fear. Oh, sure. A lost person, they may try to cover it up with music and drinking or funny stories from the past when death knocks on the door of a loved one. But you know what? Without Jesus in the picture, what is there beneath the surface? What is there? Just fear. Fear. And in spite of man's achievements, man's still no closer to solving the death problem than he ever was before. You can have a healthy lifestyle. You can have a good diet, the help of modern medicine. You might think that you're delaying the inevitable, but guess what? Death is still inevitable. And notice the author here does not say in verse 15 that we no longer experience death. No, he says later on in chapter 9, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But he says the fear of death for us is gone. We don't have to fear it. The fear doesn't bind us anymore. There's a courage that we should have as believers when we are faced with death and the grave. We don't have to be held captive. We don't have to be bound. We don't have to be slaves to the fear of death anymore. A few years ago, there was this movie that came out and wound up winning Best Picture. It's called 12 Years a Slave. I don't endorse, by the way, what comes out of Hollywood most of the time. This particular movie is based on the real-life story in the memoirs that were written by a man named Solomon Northup. Now, Solomon Northup was born in the 19th century. He was born a free man, but then in 1841, he was kidnapped. He was kidnapped, and then he was sold into slavery, and for 12 years, his identity was hidden. And then one glorious day, the sheriff showed up. The sheriff showed up, and having discovered who he was, declares that he is free. But then something amazing happens. His old master is there. He doesn't like what he sees happening. He tries to stop it. His old master says, "He's mine." Sheriff says, "Not anymore." His old master says, "You can't have him." Sheriff says, "He's coming with me." His old master tries to use every argument he can to claim that Solomon Northup belongs to him. He even tries to seize them. He tries to use physical force. And even as Mr. Northup is walking towards that chariot that will carry him home, his old master is following right behind him. And he says to him over and over again, "I own you. You belong to me. I own you. You belong to me." And he keeps telling him that even though he knows it's not true. And in that last scene, Mr. Northup walks through the door of his home and he's reunited with his family. I think of that story of Mr. Northup's life, and I think to myself, what a picture of what happens in the life of a man or a woman when they are saved. Yes, apart from Christ, we are true slaves to sin. Yes, our master, the devil, controls us, but then one day Jesus shows up, and he changes everything. He comes to set us free, and the devil will fight and scratch and pull and do everything he can to keep those who are his, but to no avail. And even as we're taking those first steps towards freedom, the devil, like Mr. Northup's old master, he's there saying, "You're mine, I own you." He wants us to believe that. Oh, but if you are in Christ, it's not true. You've been set free. The author of Hebrews says, there's nothing for us to fear. I think about that great missionary Elizabeth Elliot, wife of Jim Elliot. She once told the story of how she was walking in the forest to reach a certain Amazon tribe with the gospel. And she had a guide who was with her. As they were walking along this path, it brought them to a ravine. And the only way across was to walk on top of a giant fallen tree. Well, she was apprehensive, but her guide had walked this path before. And so, according to Elizabeth Elliot, he walked across that tree. He showed her that he could do it. He then came back and he offered her his hand. She took his hand and they walked across it together. Ladies and gentlemen, we are on this path. Eventually, it takes us to the ravine called death. But guess what? Jesus has walked it before. Jesus walked that path and he conquered the grave that first Easter morning. And that same Jesus returns to us and meets you at the moment of death in order to walk you through. And so the author of Hebrews says, we're not slaves to that fear of death anymore. Because Jesus was fully God and fully man, he could come and he could share in our flesh and blood. He could disarm death. He could deliver us from that fear of death. But we also see he did all this to fulfill God's promise. To fulfill God's promise. Look at verse 16. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. We've already seen repeatedly so far in the book of Hebrews how Jesus is superior to angels, how Jesus is better than angels. Well, guess what? In Christ, we are too. Jesus has done something for us that the author of Hebrews says he never did for an angel. It says, it is clear he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Abraham's offspring. Now that's us. As you know, God made a promise to Abraham, Genesis. He made a promise to him that one day his descendants would be like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. Abraham, of course, became the father of the nation of Israel. Oh, but this promise does not end there. Because Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, and because, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we are his brothers, that means that we, spiritually speaking, are also Abraham's offspring. We are included in God's promise made thousands of years ago. I remember just a few weeks ago seeing the little Melodies stand right over here to my right on a Sunday night, singing that song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Somehow, I made it all the way to college before I heard that song for the very first time. Don't know how I missed that one. Learned it in college, but it was such a blessing seeing these little children sing that song. Of course, they've got the hand motions on the right hand and the left hand. We do all that so that they'll remember the song. But they're not yet able to really understand the message of that song. It reminds us that God made a promise to Abraham thousands of years ago, and today God is still keeping that promise. In Christ, Abraham still has his descendants, and we are Abraham's spiritual offspring. Now, in order for Jesus to step in and do that, he had to be a descendant of Abraham, which meant he had to be human, which means the incarnation. Well, look at verse 17. We see another thing that makes Jesus qualified to make an acceptable atonement. He came to make an acceptable atonement. Notice verse 17. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, when it says he had to be like his brothers in every way refers to the fact that he was a real human, as we saw in verse 14. He shares in our flesh and blood. But to say that he was like us in every way also refers to the human way of life. Now, this does not mean that Jesus had a sin nature like we do. By the way, you don't have to have a sin nature in order to be tempted. Adam was created and did not have a sin nature, yet he was tempted and he sinned and he fell. No, it's not saying that Jesus had a sin nature, but it is saying he had a human nature like we do. He experienced the challenges that we face. He endured the temptations that we endured. He went through the sufferings that we must go through. And it was absolutely necessary for him to experience life in this way. He had to come and experience life, the human experience, in this way. Why? He had to live a perfect human life so that he would have a perfect human life to exchange for our broken, sinful, guilty lives. That's why the incarnation is so important. And that's why Jesus could not have just shown up one day as adult human flesh. That's why he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was born. That's why he grew. That's why he went through all of the stages of life. He couldn't just show up out of nowhere and suffer and die for our sins. No, he had to go through all of that. And he experienced emotions. He got upset. He got angry without sinning, godly anger, but he got angry. At times he was sorrowful. At times he marveled. He was in awe. He experienced all of these things. And the author of Hebrews said it was all necessary so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, we understand that in Israel there was always a high priest. We're going to talk more about the high priest and his work as we progress through the book of Hebrews. And we're not going to cover it all here and now, that's for sure. But the high priest was given the job of going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people to cover their sins. It had to be done yearly. That sacrifice did not truly blot out or cleanse sin. It just covered it. But then Jesus came and he became our high priest. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice and as the permanent sacrifice. And by doing so, like a high priest, as a high priest, he reconciles us with God. But here's the issue the author of Hebrews is getting at. Who's eligible to be a high priest? Who can be a high priest? Let's just start with the basics. Let's start with the most basic requirement. You had to be human. Not the only one, of course. But you had to be human. You had to have a pulse. Again, there'll be more later on. But for now, in order to fulfill that role as a high priest, yes, Jesus had to become human. He had to be one of us. And as our high priest, the author says, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. What a key word there in verse 17. The word propitiation, the NIV says atonement, the King James says reconciliation, but this is a word that appears in the original language only one time in the entire New Testament. So we don't have any other New Testament verses to compare it to see how that word is used. That being said, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, that word corresponded with the word atonement. It carries the idea of paying a ransom, the idea of offering a sacrifice for someone else's freedom. And let me give you what I think may be the best example of this word in verse 17, how it was used in the Old Testament when Moses was on the mountain and the people were worshiping that golden calf. He came down. And then in Exodus chapter 32, verse 30, it says, "The following day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin.'" There's the word. Again, same word, the Greek version, that we see in Hebrews 2:17. "Perhaps I'll be able to atone for your sin." Verse 31, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written.'" You understand what Moses is saying here? "Oh God, they've sinned. Let me be their propitiation. Let me be their atonement." But there was a problem. Moses was not qualified. Moses was not qualified, but Jesus was. And Jesus is. And as the Word made flesh, as fully God and fully man, he can stand before God on our behalf, and he can take the place of sinful man, and he can take the punishment we deserve. Jesus, and only Jesus, can do that. And it's all because of the incarnation. Well, one final thing we see in verse 18. What was it about the incarnation that qualifies Jesus to do what he does for us? Well, the incarnation enables him to help us in our trials. It enables him to help us in our trials. In verse 18, "For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested." He is able. Say those words with me. He is able. In this last statement, we have what is kind of a practical application. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man, because he came and was tested, and because he suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. Who's tested? Well, that's all of us, isn't it? You see, not only did the Son of God become the Son of Man in order to save us from our sins and to take us to heaven, he did it in order to help us, after saving us, to help us to be who God created us to be. I said this morning, Jesus suffered betrayal and rejection and humiliation and injustice and bodily harm. You name it, he suffered it. Because of that, he's qualified. He's able. I asked that question earlier. What makes Jesus qualified? He's qualified because of the incarnation. He's qualified because he's the Word made flesh. He's qualified to disarm death and to deliver us from fear. And he's qualified to fulfill God's promise. He's qualified to make that one and only acceptable atonement for us. And yes, he is qualified to help us in times of need. Jesus, and only Jesus.